Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, this now is right in the midst of Peter's sermon where we read, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 41. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular this morning to verse 38 from this portion we just read from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You could call Peter's words in this verse the first commandment of salvation. And I use the term commandment deliberately because the two words, repent and be baptized, both appear in the imperative mode in the original Greek, which means simply that they're commands. Peter had just concluded his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and in that sermon he magnified Jesus Christ. After explaining the phenomenon of tongues in verses 14 to 21, you could say that he begins his actual sermon in verse 22. Look at what it says. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. This is a beckoning call, as it were. Ye men of Israel, listen up. And after calling for their attention, he then announces what you may take to be his sermon topic. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So there's his sermon topic. He's going to talk about Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And in what follows, Peter preaches the death and resurrection of Christ, and how that death was in keeping with the plan of the ages. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You know, I look at that verse and it occurs to me that here is perhaps the clearest example in all of Scripture how the decree of God and the responsibility of man both come together. And both operate. God ordained the death of his son. Yet the Israelites were responsible for the actual deed of crucifying him. But then Peter goes on to proclaim, Christ is risen and ascended into heaven. And this in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And now from his throne in heaven he has poured out the Holy Spirit, whose presence was very evident on that day of Pentecost. And when you come to verse 36, you find Peter announcing the conclusion of the whole matter. And here it is. Listen to it. Follow it. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. What a powerful conclusion. So his sermon topic is Jesus. The conclusion of his sermon is Jesus, risen and ascended into heaven, both Lord and Christ. And then verse 37 records for us the impact that this sermon had on the people who would come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. They had come from far and wide. And here now Luke resumes his narrative. We're done in a sense with Peter's sermon. And now here's Luke's narrative, and he's giving us the impact that this sermon had. Look at what it says, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, I look at a response like that, and it makes me jealous. This is what you want a sermon to accomplish. You want hearers to become so aware of the truth of their sin that they cry out, Men and brethren, what shall we do? They felt, didn't they, their hopelessness and their helplessness. And this is what leads to what I've just called the first commandment of salvation. This is Peter's answer to their question now in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now in light of the occasion this morning of Benjamin and Alyssa being baptized, I'm going to narrow the focus of my analysis of Peter's response to that crowd, his answer to their question. I'm going to narrow the scope of my analysis of those two imperatives to a single one. I'll read them both again, however. Look at it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Would you think with me, first of all, in analyzing Peter's response to their question? Let's think, first of all, on who these words are addressed to. Who these words are addressed to. And when we look at that, when we consider the character qualities, if you will, or the experience of those that these words are addressed to, we will see some needed qualifications for baptism. And the first thing we recognize under this heading is that Peter's words were addressed to those that were under conviction of sin. They were pricked in their heart, it says in verse 37. Another English version reads it this way, they were pierced to the heart. Peter had just charged them, you see, with the greatest crime conceivable to the Jewish imagination. Think about that for a moment. The whole reason that the Jewish race existed throughout the ages, dating thousands of years all the way back to Abraham, the whole purpose for their existence was to bring forth the promised Messiah. And now that Messiah, after so long a time, had come and had proved himself, as Peter says in verse 22, by miracles and wonders and signs. And now Peter says to his audience, in effect, that even though the purpose for your existence was to bring forth the Messiah, and even though Jesus of Nazareth has demonstrated time and again that he is that Messiah, you could do no better than to take him and nail him to a cross. What an accusation. I used to wonder what would have happened had the Holy Spirit not moved with power that day when Peter charged them with such a crime. And then someone pointed out to me that you need not wonder what would have happened. All you have to do is look forward a few chapters in chapter 7 and read the account of what they did to Stephen when he charged his hearers with the same crime. We have the account there of how they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him, which means simply that they executed him. That's what would have happened to Peter had the Holy Spirit not moved that day. Here then in chapter 2 is clear evidence of powerful grace. Instead of reacting with the kind of anger described in chapter 7, instead they felt in the depth of their hearts the guilt of their sins, and they felt helpless and hopeless, and that's what led to their crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They didn't stop their ears. They didn't rush upon Peter. They didn't take him out of the city and execute him. Instead, due to the movement of the Holy Spirit, they felt the truth of it in the very depth of their soul. Anyone who has gained a saving interest in Christ shares something in common with those Jews that heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. And when men and women or boys or girls apply in this church to be baptized, the elders in this church want to know, do you, like those Jews who heard Peter preach, realize that you're helpless and hopeless on account of your sins? Do you own, like those Jews that heard Peter preach, that there's a definite sense in which you have taken Jesus and by your wicked hands have crucified and slain? Benjamin and Alyssa have given affirmative answers to that question. And in fact, they will make that affirmation before you all publicly this morning, before they're baptized. So that's the first characteristic of the people Peter addressed. They were under conviction of sin. And that's the first qualification for baptism in this case. A recognition of sin. But would you notice also that the people Peter addressed gladly received his word? That's what it says in the first part of verse 41. Look at that. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. You not find that to be a rather incredible statement, given what they'd heard? It's a rather incredible statement when you think about it. They've just been accused of nailing the promised Messiah to a cross, and yet they gladly received his word. We know, of course, that they gladly received his word because Peter had explained to them that the crucifixion of Christ was God's plan for the ages. He was delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, Peter says back in verse 23. Before the foundation of the world, God had determined to bring glory to his name through the salvation of sinners. Nothing that happened to Christ caught him off guard or took him by surprise. Indeed, he had predicted his suffering and death on numerous occasions to his disciples. We know that these predictions went right over the heads of his disciples. They just didn't understand it. Didn't make any sense at all. How could that be? And in one instance, Peter even tried to restrain the Lord. Let it not be, O Lord. And you may recall the rebuke that Peter received, as if the devil himself was somehow possessing Peter to make him withstand the Lord. They didn't understand those predictions until Christ rose from the dead and then expounded the scriptures to them. And so we find in Luke chapter 24, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Though their crimes were great, God's grace was greater. And so once they understood that Christ's death was for the remission of their sins, then they could and did gladly receive that word and were baptized. I wonder this morning, have you seen your sins? And have you gladly received the good news of salvation? Benjamin and Alyssa have gladly received that word. They have learned of Jesus who was mighty to save. They have heard the gospel preached in their church, and they've been taught the good news of salvation in their home. And they have confessed to the elders of this church their belief in Christ. And they'll make that same confession publicly before you all this morning. So these are the ones that Peter addressed. They became aware of their sins, and that their sins nailed Christ to a cross. And they gladly received the good news of the gospel once they understood that Christ died according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and that he rose from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. It is to souls such as these, then, that Peter gives what I've called the first commandment of salvation: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But let's look next, secondly, at the meaning of Peter's command. We've seen who he addresses. Let's think for a moment on what he means when he issues this command: repent and be baptized. We know that baptism symbolizes many things. The Reformation Study Bible, this is R.C. Sproul's Bible now I'm referencing. He has an article in his study Bible on baptism. Listen to what it says there in one of the early paragraphs. Baptism signifies several things. In the first instance, it is a sign of cleansing and the remission of our sins. It also signifies being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, being buried and raised together with Christ, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, being adopted into the family of God, and being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The thing to note in this paragraph from that study Bible is that baptism signifies these things. I'm sure I don't have to tell you that there's a vast difference between signifying something and actually producing or affecting something. Baptism is a sign. You could take that word signify. If you see it printed out in front of you, you could read it this way: signify. The spelling lends itself to that. It points to something beyond itself. And in the case of Peter's audience that day, it signified what they had just experienced, which was salvation. Salvation which meant the remission of their sins. I like to think of baptism as a formal means of identification. Perhaps the clearest passage in Scripture which brings out that meaning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first two verses. Listen to what it says. This is Paul writing. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There's a sense, you know, in which the Israelites, by following Moses out of Egypt, as God led them with a strong hand and a stretched out arm, they identified very closely with Moses by crossing the Red Sea once the waters of that sea had been divided and a path of deliverance from the Egyptians had been opened to them. They were baptized unto Moses, or in other words, they identified themselves with Moses on that occasion. I think this idea of identification also goes a long way in explaining the meaning of Christ's baptism in Matthew chapter 3. You remember when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized of him. That's a rather troubling thing to contemplate, which John the Baptist himself had trouble contemplating. So he said to Jesus, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And it's no wonder John felt perplexed about the matter. His baptism, you recall, was a baptism of repentance. Christ didn't need to repent. Why then is Christ coming to be baptized? Repentance is for sinners. Indeed, repentance is what happens when sinners gain a change of mind about their sin and are willing to turn from their sin. So why then does Christ approach John to be baptized? Well, it's not my purpose this morning to go into any great depth in that matter, except to say this. That on the occasion of Christ's baptism, you could say that this is the way in which Christ formally identifies himself. And that's my point here, remember, identification. Christ being baptized now formally identifies himself with his people. He says, in effect, that he takes them to himself, and that from that point on, he would be their covenant head, and his actions would count for those that he represented. His righteous life would count for those that he took to himself, and his atoning death would also count for those that he took to himself. His baptism, then, was a formal way of Christ identifying with his people. And when you think of baptism that way, then it's not hard to understand how there's a sense in which Christian baptism answers to Christ's baptism. You could draw an analogy, and I love to think of it this way, an analogy between baptism and wedding vows. Just as there was a sense in which Christ, through his baptism, said, I do, when it comes to identifying with his people, so do his people say, I do, through their baptism, when it comes to identifying with Christ. When Benjamin and Alyssa came before the elders and were asked why they wanted to be baptized, I was powerfully struck by the answer one of them gave to me, which was, I want to tell everyone that I'm a Christian. Boy, does that get my heart. Thank God for that. I want to tell everyone that I'm a Christian. There's a way to do that. A way that Christ himself has prescribed for doing that. And that's baptism. Baptism is arguably the way you do that. So this morning, Benjamin and Alyssa will say to Christ by their baptisms before us all, Lord Jesus, just as you took me to yourself when you were baptized, I take thee to myself now through my baptism. I formally identify myself with you just as you formally identified with me. There's a sense in which the words of the hymn are manifested in baptism. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. There's a way in which baptism says that. So this is the meaning of Peter's words to his audience when he calls on them to repent and be baptized. It remains for us to consider finally and briefly the force of Peter's words. We've seen who he addresses. We've considered the meaning of his words. Let's think for a moment on the force of his words. I introduced my message this morning by calling these words the first commandment of salvation. And I give my message that title because Peter's words contain the force of a command. When his hearers came under conviction of sin and came to understand and appreciate the meaning of Christ's death, Peter did not simply give them a suggestion when they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He didn't simply say to them, "Well, you might think about being baptized." It's not what he said, is it? He gave them a command. The admonition to repent and be baptized came with the force of a command. Now, I'd be the last one you would ever hear say that baptism is essential to salvation. One of the things I like to do when I prepare my sermons is to see how others have preached a text that I have in mind to preach, and sermon audio is a great tool for that very thing. So I found a couple of messages on sermon audio that I downloaded and listened to, and it seems that in each instance, the preacher devoted probably most of his time to tearing down the notion that baptism affects salvation. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We, in this church, in this denomination, we do allow a certain amount of liberty where the subjects of baptism are concerned and where the mode of baptism is concerned. We give no allowance for the notion that that baptism affects salvation. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration. And if the elders of this church thought for a moment that Benjamin or Alyssa held the notion that being baptized is what makes them a Christian, then we wouldn't be having this meeting here this morning. We had a visitor here a couple of weeks back from our Malvern church. I had some discussions with this brother about baptism. He and his wife, you may recall, were saved out of Mormonism. And they both devoted themselves to studying the Scripture since they gained a saving interest in Jesus Christ. And now they're at the point in their studies when they're considering the meaning of baptism and they're wondering if they should affirm infant baptism or believer's baptism. I gave this brother a book that presents both views. It's one of those books where each author presents his case from his own perspective, and they then interact with each other. So you have an author that makes his case, in the next chapter you have his opponent's response to that case, and then he's given a chance to respond to his opponent's response, and then they flip the whole thing, the other guy makes his case, and the whole thing goes on again. So the book presents something of a debate on the subject. And when we had our pitch-in fellowship after that morning service, I suggested to this brother that there's a matter far more important than which view of baptism he eventually comes to embrace. And that far more important matter is the gospel itself. "I thank God that I baptized none of you," Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel," he says three verses later in verse 17. So I get that. And Benjamin and Alyssa get that. It's very important for us all this morning to get that, because if you don't get that, then you're liable to do great harm to yourself or to your children if you don't keep the matters distinct between salvation and baptism. And that was my last word to this brother. I didn't try to sway him to one view or the other. I said, whatever view you land on, you make sure that you subordinate it to your gospel ministry to your children. And of course, he was agreeable to that. So I get that. I acknowledge that. But on the other hand, Peter's response to the cry and question of his hearers does come with the force of a command. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Do you believe in Jesus Christ? He's asking them, in effect. Have you seen your sins, and are you aware of what your sins did to Christ by nailing him to a cross? And do you believe that he died for your sins, that they might be forgiven and purged? And if so, then repent and be baptized in his name. That's Peter's argument. There are two extremes, you could say, that need to be avoided when we contemplate baptism. The one extreme is in thinking that baptism contributes to your salvation and you get saved by your baptism. The other extreme is in thinking that baptism is so distinct from the gospel that it's really not important at all and in fact is optional. Oh, it is distinct from actual salvation, but if Peter's words have any force at all, it's not optional. If I could borrow again from that wedding analogy, can you imagine a wedding in which only one of the spouses takes vows while the other just stands by mute? Should Christ take us to himself in his baptism and there be no response from us to say, well, that's nice and I do believe in him? Peter speaks of baptism in his first epistle as the answer of a good conscience toward God, which indicates pretty clearly that if you're not willing to identify with Christ through the means that Christ calls upon us to identify with him, that ought to have an effect on your conscience. Your conscience ought to bother you about that, if indeed you are a Christian. So let's avoid both extremes in our Christian lives. The extreme of attributing actual salvation to baptism and the extreme of attributing no significance to it at all. So as Benjamin and Alyssa have come to appreciate the meaning and force of Peter's words to repent and be baptized, I'm going to call on them now to join me here on the platform. And I'm going to put four questions to them at this time. So Benjamin and Alyssa, come on up now. Come in. You can bring it in a little closer. Good. And you remember what we discussed. I'll have each one of you. I don't want to hear them together. I'll let you answer, Ben, and then you, Allie. Benjamin and Alyssa Warpel, have you seen yourselves as sinners in need of salvation? Ben?
I have.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only way of salvation?
I do.
Do you confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? And do you desire above all else to live for him?
I do.
Will you now identify with Christ in the way he commands through baptism?
I will.
Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. In fact, let's all stand as we pray. Oh Lord, as we come into thy presence now, we do so with grateful hearts for Christ himself and for so great salvation purchased at such a high price, even the price of his blood. We thank thee this morning, Lord, for answered prayer with regard to our children and grandchildren, for the work that thou hast wrought upon Benjamin and Alyssa. We remember, O Lord, it wasn't all that long ago when Caleb stepped forward for baptism, and we thank thee for that, and especially for his salvation and the salvation of Benjamin and Alyssa. And we ask, dear Lord, that thy blessing may be upon these young people today. We ask, O Lord, that as they formerly profess faith in thee, that thou wilt seal this matter to their hearts and grant that the heavens indeed may be opened to them with greater fullness and clarity for them to behold the glory of their Redeemer. And may the Holy Spirit continue to work mightily in their lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You can return to your seat.